O Father, our great God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Ruler, here we are in the midst of the Christmas season, remembering and celebrating the birth of your Son into the world. Father, we know that most of the world has already moved on to other things, leaving us as your people to contemplate the meaning of it all. Father, we rejoice that you have sent your Son. We know that the incarnation of your Son in human flesh is the great mystery of godliness, that your eternal Word, who was with you in the beginning, became flesh and was born of a virgin as a baby, that he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with you and with those who knew him. That when the time was right, he was betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders who, with the help of the Romans, had him crucified. But Father, we know that this was all your eternal plan. This was your eternal purpose coming to fulfillment. For when he was condemned by men as a sinner, he was actually achieving the justification of sinners. That when he died, he was actually executing death. That when it seemed that Satan had the upper hand, actually he was crushing the skull of the serpent. Father, we gather today in his name as his disciples to celebrate all of this, this story which is our salvation and our hope. Father, we gather to receive the gifts that Christ Jesus came to win for us and to bestow upon us. Father, we pray today that you would give us your grace, your wisdom, your life, your glory, now and indeed forever. This we pray in the strong and mighty name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our lesson of the day picks up in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where Ferris left off just a few moments ago. I will begin in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear again God's word. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that it is your eternal plan to make all things beautiful in their own time. Father, that you will bring everything into judgment. You will make all things new and set everything right. And Father, we pray that we would live in the present time in a way that reflects that coming final judgment, that we would fear you and obey you, for we know this is our all. This is what life is about. We pray that you would put it in our hearts more and more to fear you and obey you, living by faith, walking in the path you have marked out for us in your word. We pray this for our lives, for as individuals. We pray this as families. We pray this as a church community. Father, we pray that you would do these things by your grace in us and through us. Amen. You may be seated. One thing my family loves to do is read books together out loud. We'll gather together and I'll read out loud to the family. And so through the years, we've read through the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia series. We've read The Hobbit. We've read Old Yeller and the sequel to that, Savage Sam, Where the Red Fern Grows. Lots and lots of books. I did all 7 of the Harry Potter volumes. I thought about maybe starting a club for dads who had done that, who made it through, reading all those out loud. One of our favorite series as a family is called The Wilder King Trilogy by Jonathan Rogers. How many of you are familiar with the Wilder King stories? Yeah, some of you. I've kind of pushed them, so hopefully they're catching on. In the Wilder King Trilogy, we meet a young boy named Aiden. And you kind of figure out very early on in this book that the whole shape and structure of the story, it's really a sort of retelling of the biblical life of David. But it's very cleverly disguised. You don't necessarily see that right off, but as you get into it, you start to see these similarities, and you start to realize that this young boy that we meet named Aiden is really a David figure. He is the youngest of five sons. His family lives in the free realm of Cornwall, which has fought again and again to preserve its liberty against the evil, tyrannical kingdom of the Perthans. Aidan's father is one of the 24 nobles who serves King Darrow. And one day, Aidan is out tending his sheep, as he does every day, out in the family pasture. And a long-haired, wild-eyed prophet named Bayard the Truth Seeker wanders into his family's home. And he announces, to everyone's surprise, that the long-promised, the long-awaited Wilder King is going to arise from this family. And so Bayard asks for the sons to be gathered, and he looks over each of the sons who are there, and each one he looks at, and it looks like this might be the one because they're tall and they're kingly looking, and they're strong young men. And each time he says, no, this is not the one. And finally he gets to that last son who's there, and he says, do you have any other sons? And they say, well, yes, there's Aiden. He's out in the pasture with the sheep, as always. And Aiden, as he would hang out with the sheep, sort of by himself, he would, of course, make up songs of praise to the one true God. He would protect his sheep from wild animals. And he would imagine himself fighting as one of Cornwall's great warriors. But, of course, he's just a little scrawny kid at age 12. And they didn't even think to bring him in. But Bayard says, do you have any other sons? And so they summon Aiden, they bring him in. And as soon as he enters the room, Bayard lays eyes on him and says, yes, this is the one. This is the long-heralded Wilder King. Now, of course, Aiden's brothers and even his father just think the very suggestion of this is ridiculous. They just figure that, Bayard, he's an old man now. Maybe he's lost his mind. Surely this can't be right. He's just mistaken. There's no way this is the case. Aiden is this skinny, scrawny kid. He's not very kingly in any way. Even Aiden himself, upon hearing this news, doubts that he can really be the chosen one. And in private conversation with Bayard, something very interesting comes out. This is how it goes. Aiden has heard this prophecy. He's now in a private meeting with Bayard. He says, what if you are correct? What if I am destined to be the Wilder King? How should I then live? Bayard says to him, the same way you should live if you weren't the Wilder King. Live the life that unfolds before you. Again, Aiden asks, if I am the Wilder King, how do I become the Wilder King? And again, Bayard says to him, live the life that unfolds before you. Love goodness more than you fear evil. Aiden thinks for a moment about the prophecies that he knows about the Wilder King and how they just don't line up in any kind of obvious way with his life. And so he says, Bayard, there's so many things I don't understand. The Wilder King is a wild man. He comes from swamps and forests, not fields and pastures. And again, Bayard says, live the life that unfolds before you. And Aiden says, am I supposed to leave home and go live in the Tanglewood? And Bayard says once more, live the life that unfolds before you. You need not force yourself on the ancient prophecies. I would say the words of Bayard the Truth Speaker to Aiden, live the life that unfolds before you, are very much like the words of Solomon, the wise man, in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'd all like to be able to plan our lives out. We'd like to understand the meaning of events in our lives. We'd like to understand what God is doing in our lives. We'd like to understand how the promises that God has made to us are going to come to fulfillment in our lives. We'd like to be able to put together the pieces of our lives, the jumbled pieces of our lives. We'd like to be able to put them together in some kind of order to make sense out of the mess. But that's not what God calls us to. God does not call us to that kind of understanding. God calls us to obedience. He doesn't call us to figure things out. He calls us to fear Him. He does not call us to decipher how He's going to keep His promises. He calls us to trust in Him no matter what. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we have Solomon's grand conclusion to this whole book. It's a conclusion to the book, but really you could say it's a summary of what life is all about. Because see, really the book of Ecclesiastes is about life. It's about life. It's about the art of living well. So when we come to the book summary, we're really getting a summary of life, a summary of how we are to live as God's people. Now, what I want to do, I want to fill you in on the major themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, because that's going to really prepare the way and set us up to understand this conclusion. What have been the main points along the way that Solomon has been building to as he comes to what is now his grand summary, his conclusion of it all? See, Solomon tells us here in verse 9, it says the preacher, that's Solomon, that he was wise. So this book is a revelation of his wisdom. He's sharing his wisdom with us. And it says he set these things in order. In other words, this book, as it reveals to us Solomon's God-given wisdom, it's set in order. It's building an argument. And here you come to the conclusion of that argument. So what I want to do is give you the major themes in the book of Ecclesiastes, and then you'll see how these flow into this conclusion here. What are the major themes? What is Ecclesiastes really all about? Well, first, Solomon tells us that life is vapor. Some translations say vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But really what it says, the best way to translate that, best way to read that is vapor, vapor, all is vapor. What does Solomon mean when he says life is vapor? He means you cannot control your life any more than you can control the vapor or the mist or the wind. Solomon says, you can't shepherd the wind. You can't control your life any more than you can shepherd the wind. We live in a thick vapor, a thick fog, where we cannot see very far in front of us. But for Solomon, this is not a reason to despair. For Solomon, this means we should live with humility and we should live by faith, knowing that our fragile lives are in the hands of God. And that God does know all. God does know best. He knows what is good for you more than you do. You can't see through the fog, but God can. Life is a vapor, therefore trust Him. Live by faith. That's the first big theme that you get in the book of Ecclesiastes. Second big theme, life is a gift. And so Solomon commends to us joy. Life is God's gift. Accept it as God's gift and in it. Eat, drink, and be merry to the glory of God. Enjoy what God provides. Enjoy what God gives. Solomon says, know that God has already accepted you. He's already approved of your works. And so do your work and live your life with joy and with gratitude. See, Jesus was, of course, the ultimate wise man, the one who incarnated Solomon's wisdom perfectly. And he certainly enjoyed life. He lived a life of joy and gratitude. The charges that were brought against Jesus at one point were, this man is a drunkard and a glutton. Because he just, you know, it's funny that they would say that because Jesus also never had a place to lay his head. But that's the charge brought against him. Had Jesus been some monk living an ascetic lifestyle off in the wilderness, those charges never could have been brought. But Jesus was one who enjoyed the good things that God provided. And so if God does bless you, if He blesses you with family and with friends, if He blesses you with a house to live in, with clothes to wear, with food on your table to eat and feast with, give God thanks for that. Rejoice in that. You know, this is hard for us to do right now. I think this is why we need to hear this, because it's hard for us to do. We live in an egalitarian culture, a culture that tries to make us feel guilty for everything we have. In an egalitarian culture like the one we live in, the envious try to make the rich feel guilty. If you're rich, you're the enemy because that's come at someone else's expense. And of course, who are the rich? Well, the rich is anybody who's got more than I've got. And so they must have gotten it through some kind of oppression. If they've got something, they got it at somebody else's expense. And so in our culture, people will try to make you feel guilty. You can't really enjoy the things that God provides. That is not Solomon's philosophy of life. Now, I don't want to minimize the problems with American consumerism, with greed, with economic injustice and oppression. Those things are real. those things really happen. We've talked about those things. And also, Solomon is obviously not telling us that life consists in the abundance of our possessions. It does not. Eternal blessings are more important than temporal blessings, earthly blessings. But what Solomon is reminding us throughout this book is that when affluence comes as the fruit of labor, it is God's gift. And so give God thanks for that, rejoice in that, delight in what God provides, remembering that He has blessed you to show you His love, and He has blessed you so you can live as a blessing to others. And when you remember those things, you remember too that God can take it all away. The God who gave it can also remove it. But you receive those things. Whatever you have, you receive it as God's gift. Now, Solomon knows there are obviously varying levels of prosperity among the people of God. Some have more than others. But the point is, whatever level of prosperity you have, give thanks for it. Rejoice in it. And use it with wisdom. Use it in God's way. Solomon's philosophy of life is one of gratitude and joy. Rejoice in what God provides. Give thanks for what God provides. God did not intend for man to live a meager, ascetic life. God intended for man to live a life full of good things, a life full of beauty and joy and feasting. And again, some may be more full than others, some lives more full than others, but whatever God gives should be received with joy and gratitude. Eat, drink, and be merry to the glory of God, for life is God's gift. That's the second big theme. Third big theme, Solomon reminds us that while wisdom is valuable, even wisdom has its limits. Even wisdom will only get you so far. And so Solomon ponders questions like this. If both the wise and the foolish have bad things happen to them, what good is wisdom? If both the wise man and the foolish man ultimately face the same fate, they both die, they both go to the grave, they both return to the dust from which they came, what good is wisdom? If the wise man and the fool have the same fate, death, what advantage is there in wisdom? And yet Solomon shows us there is advantage in wisdom. Wisdom is worth pursuing. And Solomon shows us it takes a pursuit to find wisdom. You don't become wise on accident. It's a deliberate pursuit. You only acquire wisdom at the end of a long search. Solomon shows us that wisdom is valuable. That wisdom has worth. It should be pursued. Solomon shows us that wisdom should not be confused with knowledge or scholarship. It's not identical to book learning. In fact, I think right here in this passage, we see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." So he's saying scholarship without wisdom, scholarship without the fear of God, scholarship without faith doesn't really lead anywhere. Being smart is not the same as being wise. I want you to listen here to the words of Alan Bloom. This comes from Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind. And he's not writing as a Christian, but what he says, I think it really echoes what Solomon is saying here. Bloom says, "My grandparents were ignorant people by our standards, and my grandfather held only lowly jobs. But their home was spiritually rich because of all the things done in it. They found their origin, the Bible's commandments, and their explanation in the Bible's stories. By contrast, I do not believe that my generation, for example, my cousins who have been educated in the American way, all of whom are MDs or PhDs, have any comparable learning. When they talk about heaven and earth, about the relations between men and women, about parents and children, about the human condition, I hear nothing but cliches, superficialities, the material of satire." See, Solomon here is speaking to exactly what Bloom observes in our own culture, that we have traded in the precious commodity of wisdom for cheap scholarship. We've been satisfied with knowledge and we fail to move on to wisdom. The two are not the same. Wisdom and scholarship are not to be confused with each other. Wisdom is worth pursuing because it's valuable, it's precious. But at the same time, and this is one of the most paradoxical and profound themes in this book, at the same time, all that being said, Solomon also shows us, while he praises wisdom, encourages wisdom, and commends us to pursue wisdom. At the same time, Solomon recognizes that wisdom gives you no ultimate advantage over what life throws at you. Wisdom does not give you control. It does not give you leverage. It does not give you a God's eye point of view on events. Wisdom does not mean that you suddenly have answers to all of life's hard questions. In fact, what wisdom really means in the book of Ecclesiastes is that you have learned to live without all the answers. Wisdom means that you can cope with mystery and with unanswered questions. Got a pastor friend of mine who recently preached a sermon series on Ecclesiastes. He called this series Questions to Life's Biggest Answers. And that's a good way to put it. That's really what Ecclesiastes is about. Ecclesiastes reminds us that even wisdom will only get you so far in life. Even the wise can only see so far and no farther. And so the truly wise man will realize how little he sees. He will realize how little he knows, and the wise man will accept those limitations and then proceed to live by faith. He'll live by faith, trusting in the one who does know all, who does have all the answers. One philosopher put it this way. He says, God, being more clever than us, has beaten life into the shape of a question mark that is only answered at death. God pounds life into the shape of a question mark that's only answered at death. I would say maybe not even at death. Maybe a better way to put that would be at the final judgment, because that's what Solomon talks about here. Maybe when Jesus returns in glory to judge and renew all things. Maybe that's when the question mark that is your life finally finds an answer. Because that's what Solomon shows us here. Wisdom is good. It is precious. Seek it. But also recognize its limits. And then the fourth big theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon teaches us about the seasons of life. Life has a texture, it has patterns, it has rhythms, it has cycles. Solomon says there is a time for everything. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he gives us that very famous poem about time. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And he goes on. There's a time for this and a time for that. And what wisdom does, wisdom discerns the times and acts accordingly. That's what wisdom does for you. Solomon also especially teaches us about the seasons of human life, particularly about youth and old age. In fact, the first part of Ecclesiastes 12 that Ferris read for us, it's really a poem about old age written for the young. Solomon says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, in context, what he's saying is, take pleasure, take delight in all God gives you. Make the most of your youth while you still have it, because old age is coming. And in your old age, you will find your capacity for enjoyment will shrink. Your ability to enjoy God's good gifts will be diminished. And so Solomon is saying, remember, life goes by quickly, and so make the most of it. Seize the day. Make the most of every opportunity. Solomon says, so long as it is consistent with remembering your Creator, enjoy your youth. Enjoy your life. Enjoy all that God provides. Or we could put this as Augustine put it once, speaking also really to youth. He said, love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. How's that for a philosophy of life? I think that too is what Solomon is getting at. Now, remembering your Creator and loving God, those are really big qualifiers on our freedom, okay? So you have to remember that. But really, the emphasis here in Ecclesiastes is on the freedom that we have to enjoy all that God provides. Solomon is saying, remember the seasons of life. This poem, you know, I wish we could go through it in detail here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But Solomon is saying, consider old age, consider death. There's a day coming when your eyes will go dim, when food won't taste as good, when you won't be able to hear as well. You won't be able to enjoy music as well. You won't sleep as well at night. Your body's going to feel like a house that is falling apart, and finally you will die and your body will return to dust. And so he says in verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl broken or the pitcher shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the well. These are all metaphors for death. In other words, what he is saying is this. The more you reflect on the inescapable reality of death, the more you reckon with the fact that you are going to die, the more you meditate on that in your youth, the fewer regrets you're going to have when you grow old. See, wisdom knows that death is coming, that a day of judgment is coming. And it's remembering that that allows us to enjoy everything in the present in the right way. Everything that God gives us in the present, we can enjoy it in the right way to the fullest extent the more we remember that. What's going to happen in old age and finally in death and really ultimately in the day of judgment. And so Solomon is saying, when you're young, look ahead and see what's coming. Things will not always be as they are now. Understand that and live accordingly. See, wisdom understands that life is fragile, that it is fleeting, and so wisdom seizes the day. It makes the most of every opportunity. Now, those are the big highlights. Those are really the big themes in this book, those four themes. Life is vapor, so you got to live by faith. Life is a gift, so receive everything with joy and gratitude. Pursue wisdom, remembering that even wisdom has its limits. And recognize the seasons of life, that death and judgment day are always looming on the horizon. Those are the four big things in this book. Someday we'll do a whole series on this book. We'll get to unpack all of that in a lot more detail. But what I want to do today is really zero in on this conclusion that Solomon gives us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. All that flows into this conclusion. Here he is summing up the wise life, the life well-lived, and he sums it up this way. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Now, this is so amazing to me because if you really study through Ecclesiastes, you know, it's a mesmerizing book. It's a difficult book, even a frustrating book at times. It is a cryptic book in a lot of ways, a hard-to-understand book. But here you come to the end of it, and Solomon makes it so simple for us. It's all so straightforward. He boils it down to just one sentence, one motto, one slogan to live by that's so succinct, you could fit it on a bumper sticker. Yeah, you could fit it on a business card. Now, he speaks so plainly here, so simply here, after speaking in so many cryptic ways throughout the rest of the book. Here, when he boils it all down, this is bumper sticker theology. Usually bumper sticker theology is really bad. But here it's really good. This is what he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is man's all. That is what life is all about. Now, what does that mean? Well, you got to understand what fearing God, that one's kind of tricky. What does fearing God mean? Biblically, to fear God is to let God be God. Fearing God means that you let God be in charge. You recognize that he is in charge. You recognize that God is your sovereign king, that he is the ruler of your life. And so fearing him means that you trust him. You trust him to rule over you for your good, loving what he loves, hating what he hates. That's what it means to fear God. It means you recognize God for who he is. And in recognizing him for who he is, of course, you trust him, but you also recognize that the worst thing that could ever happen would be for you to displease God. And that is what you are most afraid of. If you fear God, what you are afraid of is sinning. It's failing to please God. And what you most want to do is trust him and obey him because you respect him. You want to honor him. You want to let God be God. Let him be the king of your life. And I would say all of our problems, all of our neuroses, all of our anxieties, our frustrations come from not fearing God, not respecting him as our king, not submitting to him and trusting him as our king. You know, think about this. We're on the brink of a new year. we're on the brink of a new year, and many of us enter the new year with questions, all kinds of questions hanging over our lives. What do we do with those questions? You know, will this be the year I finally have a breakthrough in my career? Well, I don't know. Fear God and keep His commandments. Will this be the year I finally get married? I don't know. Fear God and keep His commandments. Will I get into graduate school? I don't know. Fear God and keep His commandments. What if I go to the doctor for a routine visit and find out I have cancer? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if I lose my job? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if I find this year I can't make my mortgage payments anymore? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if my car breaks down and I'm so strapped for cash I can't fix it? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if my child rebels this year? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if a child in my family gets a terminal illness? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if my marriage runs into trouble? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if a friend cheats me out of money in a business deal this year? Fear God and keep His commandments. What if there's a terrorist attack in our city? Fear God and keep His commandments. There's really no limit to the things that we can imagine going wrong. You know, and then even our imagination doesn't capture everything. You know, the things that actually will go wrong won't be the things we expected. What do you do? How do you respond? You fear God and you keep His commandments. That's always the right response. Whatever stresses you out, whatever you find yourself worrying about, whatever keeps you up at night, you know, for one thing, I can promise you there are Christians who have faced it and who have faced it with poise and confidence because they feared God and kept His commandments. But whatever it is that stresses you out, whatever you worry about, you know, whatever it is that creates anxiety in your life, the response to that, the answer to that, the way to overcome that, is fearing God and keeping His commandments. It's really interesting. Later on in the Wilder King trilogy that I opened with, there's a point in the story where Aiden is going on a mission, and he's going with some miners who are going to be acting as scouts for the Cornwall army. It is a high-risk mission. They are at war with the tyrannical kingdom of the Perthians, the Perthian Empire. And on this mission, he's going with some miners acting as scouts down into some caves. And these are tunnels that they hope will lead to basically behind enemy lines. But they have very limited provisions. They really don't know for sure if the tunnels lead to where they need to go. And so there's a lot of anxiety about this mission that they're about to enter into. There's just so much that they don't know about it, how things will turn out. And as they're beginning to enter the cave, the other miners, these now military scouts, are having this discussion, and you can just feel the anxiety, the tension that's there. They're scared. And Aiden has not said anything. And finally, he speaks, and this is what he says. He says to the other men, he says, live the life that unfolds before you. It was the first thing Aiden had said since they left camp. Everyone turned toward Aiden. What's that, son? And he says, who knows what the future holds? Only the one God, explained Aiden. You just live the little bit of life that you can see in front of you. You live it well, and that gets you ready for whatever unfolds next. Yesterday you were miners. Today, you're scouts. Who knows? This might be a big waste of time or worse. Maybe, just maybe, you're the men who will deliver Cornwall from the Perthians. Now, see, Aiden, in this story, he's just a 12-year-old kid. But here he has the wisdom of Solomon. He speaks with the wisdom of Solomon. What does he say? Live that little bit of life that unfolds in front of you. Live it faithfully and leave the rest to God. Don't try to control the things you weren't meant to control. Don't stress over the things you can't control. Cast your cares upon God. See, the reason you get stressed out, the reason we face anxiety, is because we start to try to carry burdens that really we should cast upon God. You know, that whole language that the Bible uses for casting your burdens, casting your cares upon God, that's the same kind of language that would be used for putting your baggage, your belongings and everything you're trying to transport on the back of a donkey. And God says, do that with me. Put your baggage on my back. Let me carry it. Let me be your beast of burden. Cast your cares, your worries, your anxieties, your burdens on me. And you do the work that I give you to do. You live the life that unfolds before you. And I'll take care of everything else. Now, when Aidan says, live the life that unfolds before you, when Solomon echoes that in his book, that's not counseling passivity. A sort of let go and let God approach to life. I don't think that's it. To live the life that unfolds before you means you're going to think, you're going to act, you're going to pray, you're going to work hard, you're going to make decisions, maybe even taking risks. You're going to do stuff, but you're going to do it by faith. You're going to recognize, yes, sometimes obeying God means I've got to take big risks, because being a disciple of Jesus in this world, in this culture, can be dangerous. And it might get me hurt, it might get me excluded, it might cost me something. But I understand, I'm not called to just play it safe all the time. I'm called to fear God and to obey Him. Live that little piece of life right in front of me, to live the life that unfolds before me as best I can to the glory of God. And what that means is you stop your worrying, you stop your stressing, you put away your anxieties, you stop trying to dictate to God the way your life should go. It means when hard times come, you don't feel sorry for yourself. It means when you're frustrated, you're suffering, you're going through a hard time, a trial. It means you take your licks and you learn your lessons. You understand that God is teaching you and that God is shaping you through this. It means that when you're afraid or insecure, you do what David says in Psalm 56. He says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's David, the king, the warrior. He doesn't say, oh, I never get afraid. He says, no, when I get afraid, what do? I trust God. I fear God and I obey Him. That's a summary of what trust means. I love the way C.S. Lewis develops this in his essay, The World's Last Night. It's so good. In The World's Last Night, Lewis says we are all like characters in a drama. He says we're not the playwrights. You know, we're not the authors of the story determining how it's going to go. We're not the directors or the producers shaping the way it unfolds. He says we're not even the audience. He says we're the actors in the drama. We're on stage. And Lewis says our concern is to play well the scenes we are on, not to make guesses about the scenes that follow. See, it's not your job to figure out what act you're in or what turns the plot may take. It's not even your job to figure out whether you're going to be a minor or a major character when it's all said and done. Your job is simply to play your part as best you can in this moment. And the way you play your part is by fearing God and obeying Him. That's what matters. Or maybe it's like this, to change the analogy. It's like we're all driving in a car in a thick fog. That's the vapor. Vapor, vapor, all is vapor. You know, those of you who drive, at one time or another, you've had to drive probably through a thick fog. And you know, when you're driving through a thick fog, you can't see that far in front of you. You can't control the fog. You can't shepherd that mist. And while you're driving through it, you can't see very far ahead. You know, it's not easy to drive through a thick fog. But if you're careful, you can do it. Now, let me tell you, when you start to worry, when you start to get stressed, when you start to get anxious about things, you know what that's like? That's like mud being thrown on your windshield. And when you've got the fog outside the car, now the mud right on the windshield, now you really can't see. Now you really can't see even that little piece of road right in front of you. Now you can't drive at all. And so what do you need? You need windshield wipers. What are those windshield wipers? Fearing God and obeying Him. And whatever clarity you're going to get about things in this life, you will only get when you fear God and obey Him. If you want to develop the illustration, maybe the Holy Spirit is the washer fluid. Okay? I mean, this is not my thing. I mean, I'm not good at developing these analogies. And this one came to me late at night, so I don't know if it's any good or not. But here's the point. You know, you got to be able to see through your windshield. How do you do that? You fear God and you obey Him. You're still driving in a thick fog. There's not anything that can be done about that. But you can see at least that next little piece of road, the only piece you really need to be able to drive the car, you can see that next little piece of road if you fear God and you obey Him. That's what it works. That's how it works. That's what life is all about. See, there are all kinds of things that we face in life that we just can't explain. You know, why is it that some men who are very talented and very hardworking never get the same opportunities that other men get to really advance their careers? Why is that? Why is it that sometimes in godly families, healthy families, children get sick and even die? You know, the healthiest family we knew when we lived in Austin, and that's really saying something because Austin is a healthy place. The healthiest family we knew, they just buried their 13-year-old daughter, died of leukemia. How do you explain that? What good can come out of that? Why is it that so many fine young Christian women who would seem to make great wives just seem to get passed over? Why is it that so many Christian couples I've seen who would make great parents face the pain of infertility? Why do things like this happen? Why do some parents who seem so diligent, so faithful, have kids who rebel? Kids who turn against them, who turn against God, even. I can't answer those questions. Solomon couldn't answer those questions. He was the wisest man who ever lived. We're not given answers to those questions. Wisdom does not mean you get the answer key to the problems of life. Questions like these, and of course there's a million others, questions like these will haunt you. They will haunt you unless you learn to trust. Unless you learn to live by faith. Unless you learn to live the life that unfolds before you. And live it well. And live it to the glory of God by fearing Him and obeying Him. Let me tell you one last story of someone who I think understood this. It's a conversation. It took place in the probably mid-1740s in New England between a collection of pastors. The two real protagonists in the conversation are George Whitefield and Gilbert Tennent. George Whitefield is a real hero of mine. I want you to understand that because he does not come off well in this story. But Whitefield is there with Tennent. They're pastors. They're sitting around with a group of pastors, and as the conversation unfolds, Whitefield begins talking about the burdens of ministry, the burdens of his work, the challenges and frustrations of his work as a pastor and as a preacher. And he starts to talk about how he longs to leave this world and go to heaven, where he can escape all the problems and frustrations of this world. You know, he says, I can't wait to leave this world. I can't wait to escape the problems of my ministry. And the sooner the better. And all the other men at the table are nodding their heads in agreement. Yes, yes, that's right. We too long to escape this world and all its problems and all its frustrations. Except for one man who happened to be the oldest man at the table, Gilbert Tennent. And this is how the conversation unfolds. Among a group of ministers in his younger days, Whitefield spoke of the burdens of laboring in the ministry and of his great consolation that in a short time his work would be done and he would go to be with Christ. He then appealed to the ministers around him if it were not their great comfort that they too should soon go to rest. They generally assented to that, except for one, Mr. Tennent, who sat next to Mr. Whitefield in silence, and by his countenance revealed he was taking very little pleasure in the conversation. And so Mr. Whitefield turned to him and tapped him on the knee and said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you are the oldest man among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand when you will be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending to this checkered scene?" And Mr. Tennant answered bluntly, "I have no wish about it." Mr. Whitefield pressed him again, and Mr. Tennant again answered, "No." And so Whitefield again pressed him with a question. And finally, Mr. Tennant again said, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all. And if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until he should think it good and right to call me home." See, that's what Ecclesiastes calls us to. That's what it means to live the life that unfolds before you. To live in such a way that you fear God and obey Him. You know, God's given us our marching orders. And we're not good soldiers if all we're thinking about is quitting time. And if all we want to do is get back to, you know, get to a comfortable, easy life. That's not what God has called us to. God has called us to fight and to work and to serve. And how do you do that? You quit trying to control your life and you fear God. You quit trying to understand everything and you obey God. You quit trying to play God and you trust God. You quit feeling sorry for yourself when things don't go right. You quit your complaining. You quit your worrying. And by faith, you live the life that unfolds before you. You live it as well as you can to the glory of God, fearing and obeying Him in everything. That is man's all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for giving us the wisdom of Solomon. We thank You for the way that wisdom has been embodied in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we now share in that wisdom. We pray that we would more and more have the mind of Christ, that His wisdom would more and more shape us and fill us, and that we would structure our lives by it, that we would live our lives according to it. Father, we know that this means fearing You and obeying You in all things. That's what You call us to. Father, we pray that by Your grace, we would do this more and more in this coming year and throughout the whole course of our lives. This would not just be some kind of New Year's resolution, but a lifetime resolution, that You would fill us with resolve to do these things for Your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son to be the light of the world and to bring salvation to all. We offer now our prayers and intercessions for the needs of all and the progress of Your gospel, and so we pray. For the oppressed, the afflicted, and suffering of the world, that He who looks upon His children with compassion may impart peace, health, and salvation, we especially pray for those we name silently before You. Lord, we ask that You would act in such a way that You show forth Your grace and Your mercy to those that we know and love who are in need. For those who do not believe and those who have fallen away, that a saving faith and genuine repentance may be kindled in their hearts through the Word, we pray.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For the peace of our troubled world and all her people, that evil and violence may be restrained and that peace and justice may prevail, especially we ask protection for loved ones serving military duty.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For all those who govern our country and our city, that they might govern with wisdom in these troubled times, with compassion for those in need, and with justice for all, we pray especially for President Obama, our courts, Congress, and for the Alabama governor and legislature, and all who serve in civil government.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For the one holy Catholic Church, that she may be faithful to the gospel and manifest the light of Jesus Christ to all through her good works and in her teaching, we pray that she will grow to the full stature of Christ's maturity and share in His mission, that the nations may be truly converted and discipled into Your truth.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For our community and all our people, that as our God and Father, You would bless us, keep us, and watch over us, that we may fulfill Your will and obtain Your good favor. We pray especially for blessings upon Trinity Presbyterian, Christ Church Branchville, Burning Points Baptist, and all the churches of this city.
Lord, hear our prayer.
For our families and all members, we pray that husbands and wives may show forth love and respect as they fulfill their respective roles in marriage, that parents may nurture their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that they grow up as faithful servants in the kingdom of Christ, that children would be obedient, diligent, and impervious to the temptations presented by the world, the flesh, and the devil, that students would pursue excellence and honesty in all their tasks, that singles would abound in joyful, contented service as they fulfill their vocations, that the elderly would shine with the light of the wisdom of Christ, setting an example for us all, and that they would remain in strength and good health, that they may serve you effectively to the end of their days.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Against all who in wickedness lead your church astray with false teaching or immoral living, against those who corrupt our land by doing, approving, and promoting things that your word calls abominations, against those who perpetuate injustice and oppression, using violence and vice to exploit the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien, against those who do murder and live by deceit, especially those in power in church and state, who hate your truth and blaspheme your name, we ask that your Son would smash them with his rod of iron and slay them with the breath of his lips.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Father and Lord, make these prayers effective, that our ministry of intercession might be a true means of bringing you glory and bringing good to your church. We give you thanks and praise for inviting us to draw near before your throne of grace to get what is most needful in our times of trouble and distress. And now, O great and sovereign Lord, hear us as we pray before you that prayer which your Son and our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.